Now let us turn back to that passage in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, and beginning to read once again at verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, and reading from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Now the two verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 14 and 15 of this second chapter and this second section in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. So reading in verses 5 to 18, but especially verses 14 and 15 for this evening. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Let me just read those verses again. Verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that is Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that we come to again this evening, the main subject that the Lord's apostle is dealing with is the subject of that position that the Lord's people are going to occupy in the world that is to come. But on to the angels, you remember, he says in the opening verse of that passage in verse 5, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, that is very simply another way of saying that the Lord has put in subjection the world to come to those who are his children through faith in Jesus Christ the Saviour. In the verses that follow on from that then, you have the explanation as to how God is going to bring his people into that blessed position and into that privileged position in the world that is to come. And all of that, of course, is simply through our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world of ours and coming into this world of ours to accomplish everything that was in the will and purpose of God in order to bring a people onto himself forever and ever. Now you have the summary of all that, you might say, in that verse 9 of the chapter. having told those Hebrew Christians that indeed there is that blessed position laid up in store for them. And although as yet they don't see all of those things put in subjection to them, at the same time, he says in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And in that, you see, you have all the ingredients whereby God was going to bring and is going to bring his people unto himself forever and ever in the eternal world to come, in the new creation wherein dwelleth righteousness. But he was made a little lower than the angels, he says, and that's the incarnation. That's the fact that God Almighty in the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world of ours, God manifest in the flesh. You have the reason for that, the reason for the incarnation. But we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Christ came into this world for one specific reason, and that was in order that becoming man, he might offer himself up to the death of the cross for man. And so you have the purpose of all that suffering and death, says the apostle in that verse. It was that so he should taste death for every man. The death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the life of Christ was substitutionary. It was on the behalf of those who would believe in his name unto eternal life. He deals with the source of all that, he says, because it was by the grace of God that all of that was done. And of course, the outcome of it all having been done is that we now see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So very simply, the way of salvation, the way that God brings people onto himself forever and ever, is through Christ, through the incarnation, through Christ becoming one with us and becoming one with us, undergoing then everything that was necessary in order to reconcile us onto God and bring us into the presence of God forevermore. What you have very simply then in verse 10 is that statement of absolute sovereign purpose and absolute sovereign procedure. For it became him, says the apostle, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Why did Christ come? Why was he born into the world in the incarnation? Why did he suffer and why did he die? There is one ultimate answer. It became him, he says. It was fitting in the eyes of Almighty God. And if we have any doubt as to who Almighty God is, then he says it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. In verse 9, he has told us that it was through the grace of God that Christ came, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And now he tells us that it is also in accordance with the will of God that he came in that fashion. The sovereign, unerring will of Almighty God was that Christ should be born into the world, and having been born into the world, then he would do all things necessary to bring salvation to men and women. There is no other salvation. The one that God has ordained and put into operation through Christ his Son is the only way of eternal life through faith in Christ our Redeemer. So it's all of that. It's the position, the promise, privileged position of all those who are believers in Christ, that position that they will occupy in the world to come, that position that is granted to them because Christ left the eternal world, if you like, and came into this present world, and coming into this present world did everything necessary to take us into the world that is to come. Now then, in our time together for last week, we began to look at what we can rightly call the second part of this particular passage of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. That is verses 11 to 18. Now, it's all very much a whole, of course, from verse 5 to verse 18, but there's a particular emphasis, a particular theme that begins to come through in the verses that follow. And the theme is simply this, my friends. It's the benefits and the blessings that come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ becoming one with us in the incarnation. Now, if you follow that through, verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth, he says, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see, each of those massive statements, those massive blessings, the benefits that we have, are all connected with Christ becoming one with us. He became one with us, so we are sanctified. He became one with us, so we are delivered from the fear of death. He became one with us, so we are reconciled unto God by the death of Jesus Christ the Savior. It is the benefits and the blessings that come to us through Christ becoming one with us. And as you trace out those blessings, they are massive blessings and meant to be taken to our hearts and our souls, to the gladness and the stability of our hearts and our souls all the days that we live. So it's the second of those blessings that we come to look at this evening then. The first we looked at last week, you remember, that blessed fact that we are sanctified through Christ becoming one with us in the incarnation, and then all that followed on from that. In this epistle to the Hebrews, to be sanctified means to be set apart once and for all to the glory and the honor of the Lord our God. And in chapter 10 that we referred to, you remember that setting apart is the will of God, and it is the will of God that was performed through the offering up of the body of Jesus Christ, says the apostle, once for all. That body that was prepared for Christ, that's the incarnation. He came and he offered up that body unto the Father, one offering for sin forever. And by that one offering, says the apostle in that place, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Our place is in heaven. Christ came into the world one with us, and coming into the world to be one with us, then he has sanctified his people unto God forever and evermore. For the which purpose, he says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So you see, it's all linked up with Christ in the incarnation becoming one with men and women. We are then brought unto God, sanctified unto the Lord our God forever and evermore. Now, what's the second blessing and benefit that Paul mentions in connection with our Lord becoming one with us in the incarnation? And it's this, my friend, in a word, it's deliverance from the fear of death. Deliverance from the fear of death. Now you see that in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That benefit and that blessing that we have through Christ becoming one with us, that he has delivered his people, says the apostle, from the fear of death. Surely, no small blessing, no small benefit to have that deliverance from the fear of death in our hearts and in our souls. Now, in the first part of our sermon for this evening, we're going to look at two questions, namely, what is the fear of death? And second, how are we delivered from it? And then, having done that in the second part, we'll look at something of the blessedness of the knowledge of that deliverance. What is the fear of death? How are we delivered from the fear of death? And then the blessedness that that knowledge should convey to our souls. First of all, then, what is the fear of death that the Word of God is speaking about here? And quite obviously, you see, it is not something that is universal. It is not something that belongs to every man or every woman or every young person. Far from it. And that's a very sad fact, that it doesn't belong to every man and every woman and every young person. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that people don't have a fear of dying. Most people do have a fear of dying, especially when they think in terms of how they're going to die. Are they going to die in suffering or in pain, bodily or mental or whatever? People have apprehensions about dying. Who are they going to leave behind? All of those different affairs, my friends. When it comes to dying, then all you have to do is look around and see that people have all kinds of thoughts about dying, but that is something completely different from what the Word of God speaks about when it speaks about the fear of death. And of course, people are apprehensive about dying. None of us want to suffer and hope that we won't suffer and leave this world through suffering at the time of our death. We are apprehensive, or can be to that extent, with regards to who is going to be left and what provision is going to be made. We're all unwilling, or most people are unwilling in that sense, to actually leave this world. But that's not the fear of death. And all you have to do is look at the Word of God, and by some degree of observation, you can see that men and women don't really have a fear of death, a fear of dying, an apprehension about dying, all of that, but not a fear of death. Don't you see it very often? That when a person knows in that sense that they are going to die, they have a terminal illness, and they're told that they have a certain length of time to live, they can exercise the utmost calmness in that. They can put their house in order as far as temporal things are concerned. They can see to the provision of others. They can utilize the time that seems to be left to them. There is not a fear of death. There is a facing of death. The only thing that they might be a little afraid of is the actual coming of that death in the way that it will come. But there is not the fear of death. Men and women universally do not have a fear and a dread of death. They have apprehension about dying, but they do not have a fearful dread of death as the Word of God speaks about the fear of death. Now, not only by observation, if you read the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, the ministry of the Savior or whatever, you'll see that that is not, again, a universal condition that belongs to each and every man. In the 73rd Psalm, the dear old psalmist has got himself awfully downcast because he's endeavouring to live a godly life before the Lord, and yet things seem to be going more and more wrong. And he looks around at the wicked, and as he says, he sees the prosperity of the wicked in the land of the living. My, how the wicked are getting on, he says, in this life. And not only that, not only with regards to this life, but he says, Lord, there are no bonds in their death. There are no ropes, you see, holding burdens onto them, not only with regards to this life, but with regards to death itself. They don't seem to be burdened about death itself. Death itself is a very little thing in their hearts and their minds. There is no or no bonds in their death. Prophet Isaiah speaks along the same way, speaks about those who have made a covenant with death. We have made an agreement with death, they say. You see, they were as glib as that about what death was and what death involved. No fear of death with those people in that sense. And the Lord's apostle, when he writes to the town of Corinth, he expresses all the philosophy that was so current in those days. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see, what is death? There is actually dying, People have thoughts about that. There is the apprehension, as I say, about what might result after they have left this world and be taken from this world. But as far as a fear of death is concerned, as the Word of God speaks about a fear of death, there is no fear of death before their eyes. Doesn't the Lord, when he's preaching about his coming again into this world of ours, he says, here are the general characteristics of that day before the Son of Man returns. There shall be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just as it was, says the Lord. In fact, away back thousands of years ago in the days of Noah, before the flood came and took them all away. Now, you see what I'm saying, my friends. There is most assuredly that sense in which nobody wants to die. There is that unwillingness to die. There is that anxiety about how we will actually die. Will our bodies be wrecked with pain? Will our minds be intact when it comes to that hour of death? There can be all of that anxiety. There can all of that unwillingness hold and lay hold upon many. But that is not what the Bible means when the apostle speaks about God's people being delivered from the fear of death. Well then, what is the fear of death that we are delivered from through Christ our Lord? And in a word, the fear of death is a convinced knowledge of what comes after death. That's the fear of death. The fear of death is a convinced, convicted knowledge of what comes after death. And you see, death, my friends, as people understand it or view it, is not the end. It is the beginning. And it is a terrible beginning, is death, because death enters us into eternity. You don't have to go any further than this very epistle, because later on in chapter 9, you have those famous words, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And my friends, the fear of death comes through that convinced knowledge that after death as we know it, each and every one of us is called by nature to stand before the God with whom we have to do and the God against whom we sin and give an answer to that God. And when that knowledge, you see, comes winging into a person's heart and soul and mind, then with that knowledge, then there can come that fear of death and the realization that from that fear of death, indeed, we need to be delivered. Now, please listen to these things tonight. And can I say this? Always when it comes to those portions of God's word where we are speaking about death, I'm very conscious, my friends, that you younger ones especially, you don't think very much about death. Now, I'm not faulting you for that. Life's for the living and youth's for the living. Somebody once said, of course, youth is lost on the young. But never mind. Youth, young people don't really think about death in that sense. But please think about it. Please think about it, because death is something that can lay hold upon anybody regardless of age. You've all had friends, I'm sure, in school or whatever. They have been taken from this world, 9-year-old, 10-year-old, whatever. You've had family and younger ones taken from this world. Death is no respecter of persons. Death is no respecter of age. And in a very real sense, my friends, sometimes we think, well, in a bygone day, the old preachers could preach to young people about death because death was such a real thing. All the diseases, all the consumption, all the different things that took young people away in those days. My friends, in these days, young people are taken away in dozens and hundreds and thousands, you see. Take car accidents themselves. Take all the travel that we're involved in. Death is something, my young friend, that belongs to you as an issue, as much as it belongs to the oldest person that you know existing in this world at this present time. But the fear of death is something that comes through a convinced knowledge of what comes after death. And I make no apology for turning to that great illustration of John Bunyan again, you remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, where the evangelist finds the burdened pilgrim with the whole load upon his back and he's crying out, "What must I do?" The evangelist begins to reason with him. "Why are you so unwilling to die," he says, "and leave this world, seeing you're such in such a miserable state?" For he was in a miserable state, with a burden roped on his back and tied to his back. He wasn't like the wicked man in the 73rd Psalm. There were bands in his death. There was a whole burden bound roped to his back. "But why are you so unwilling to die?" he says. "I," says, "I know that this load upon my back will sink me lower than the grave." Lower than the grave. It's not simply death. It's after death, the judgment. And this death, you see, has got to do with this sin that's upon my back. And it's going to take me beyond the death, beyond the grave, and it's going to take me right into the presence of God himself. You see, when the Lord's apostle cites that philosophy, the Epicureans, that he does when he writes to the Corinthians, "Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." He writes that in the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. And that's a chapter that's all got to do with the resurrection of the dead. That day in which each and every one will be called to stand before God their Maker. Now, he says, there is validity in the Epicurean philosophy, "Let us eat and drink and be merry," if there be no resurrection of the dead. If there be no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But there is a resurrection of the dead. And anybody with a knowledge, a convinced knowledge, that there is a resurrection of the dead, cannot eat and drink and be merry. In the knowledge that tomorrow, if they do die, it is absent from their body to eventually stand before God their Maker to give an answer with regards to how they have lived in this world. That same apostle in that same epistle to the Corinthians and that same chapter, he gives us a tremendous sobering explanation concerning the whole business of death. Now, you'll know these words well. If ever, and I'm sure we all have, attended a funeral, you will have heard these words recited over and over again. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, when he says the sting of death is sin, what he's saying is this. He's saying, look, there is death, but there is something that gives a sting to death, venom to death. What is it? He says it's sin. It's because of sin, my friends, that no man or no woman can ever leave this world comfortably with regards to their death, because there is that that is going to sting them at that hour of death in the normal run of things. The sting of sin, he says, the sting of death, he says, is sin. It's sin that gives the sting to death, what makes it more than the grave, takes it beyond the grave. It's an interesting word. You can read it like this. It's a word pronounced katron in the Greek language, and it means the goad. The goad of sin is death. What is it that keeps death going on? You see, like a goad. Remember how they used to prick or sting the heel of the animal to keep it going round and round on the treadmill as it trod out the corn? Well, he says the goad is death, you see, is sin. The goad of death, that which keeps death going on, is sin, because by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. What does he mean when he says the strength of sin is the law? Well, very simply this, my friends. If there is one thing in this world that people have got weak views about, it is sin. Isn't that the case? What weak views people have about sin. "Oh, it doesn't matter. I'll go and commit adultery and it doesn't matter. I'll go and do this and it doesn't matter. What's sin?" And people have weak views about sin. Abbott says, the apostle, the strength of sin, that which so shows sin not to be a weak thing, but a powerfully strong thing, he says, is the law of Almighty God. And in fact, in his own case, in another place, he says, look, I was alive without the law once, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. When the law of God came, the law of God showed me what sin really is, because that's the purpose of the law of God. And when the law of God comes thundering into a person's heart and soul, my friends, it is to convince that person of what sin is. The strength of sin is the law, that which shows sin to be a powerful, mighty, strong thing is the law of Almighty God. Now you see, if you draw all of those things together, what is the fear of death? The fear of dying? No, it's not the fear of dying. Not the anxiety about how we will die. The fear of death, my friends, is that convinced knowledge that after death comes the judgment that comes upon us on account of our sin, that which the law of God defines as sin and shows us what sin is. See that telling part of the description. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Can you think of a better description of our condition than bondage? We're in prison, you see. And that's something that we come to a convinced knowledge of as well, because until we do, we don't think we're in bondage at all. It's like the parable that our Lord told about the strong man who keeps his goods, he says, and his goods are at peace, quite at peace, until a stronger than the strong comes to rob him of his goods, you see. People don't realize, if you're unconverted tonight, my friends, one of the realizations that you don't have is that you're in prison, in chains, in bondage, you see. There's no fear of death before your eyes because you're closed up to any realization that after death comes the judgment. And that lovely old hymn that we sang, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound, in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused the quickening ray, I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. You see, he didn't know he was in the prison until the knowledge of his condition came to him through the Word of God. And when the knowledge of that condition came, the realization, my friends, that after this life, at the end of death comes the judgment, and we stand before the God with whom we have. What is the fear of death? Universal? No, it's not universal. Would to God it were. And my friends, if ever we should pray for anything, it is that the fear of death might take hold upon men and women, that they might realize indeed that after death comes the judgment. And coming to that realization then, by the grace of God, they might seek him through whom alone they can have a deliverance from the fear of death, that benefit and that blessing that comes through the gospel as Christ came into this world being made like the children in order to deliver the children from the fear of death. Well, then, let's move on. How does the deliverance come about? And you can say that, as viewing it here, there is that which is objectively performed and that which is subjectively enjoyed. In other words, the apostle is speaking about something that Christ does in order to deliver from the fear of death. And until that is done by Christ, of course, there can't be any deliverance from the fear of death. So look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, just a minute or two on that thought of the devil being the one who has or who had the power of death, that he might through death deliver them from him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now please understand that the Lord's apostle is speaking there about a delegated power. Don't think for one minute, in the words of one old saint, death isn't something that has broken loose from God's domain. Remember the description of the Lord in that verse 10, that all things are by him and all things are for him, that he is absolute monarch of all things and he is absolute monarch of death itself. And all you have to do is refer to the word of God and no fact is more crystal clear to our hearts and our souls. Just listen to a couple of verses. See now that I, even I, says the Lord, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. God is God Almighty, and God holds all the issues of life and death in his hand and in his hand alone. You remember how the Lord spoke and gave that fair warning to men and women. Even if they have to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says, don't fear them that can only harm the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell's fire. Yea, I say, fear rather him. In that epistle to the Corinthians again, and in that same chapter, that chapter 15, and the Lord's apostle speaks about that time that is going to come when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, put down all power and authority, for he must reign, he says, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In the 90th Psalm, the Lord says, return, ye children of men. He gives his life and he takes that life back again. To him belong the issues from death, says the psalmist in another place. So as far as the devil having the power of death is concerned, it is a power that is delegated, but it is delegated. And it is something, you see, that belongs to man, selling himself in the fall into the hands of man through his disobedience, through his fall in the Garden of Eden. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And when it would come to our being delivered from the fear of death, all of that in the grace of God was going to be taken into consideration. And Christ was going to indeed annul everything that that old serpent had by way of influence over those who were to be the Lord's. How would he do it then? How would he do that deliverance in an objective sense? Well, he says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And surely one of the most humbling statements in the whole of the Word of God. What a statement concerning the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the children, he says, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, get to grips with what the apostle is saying. What am I and what are you? We're flesh and blood. Can't be anything else. When we're born flesh and blood. That's all that we are. But Christ, you see, took on flesh and blood. He who is the eternal Son of God, my friends, and the one who reigns and reigned in glory from all eternity to all eternity, there came that point where he took on flesh and blood because he was going to redeem us who are flesh and blood. A lot of people have a lot of strange ideas about what the incarnation is all about, and there used to be that current notion that it was really to dignify human nature. You see, God came from heaven, they say. And God took on human nature to show the value of human nature. What a load of rubbish. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation took upon himself flesh and blood like the children, that through death he might deliver the children from the old serpent, the devil who held death in his hand through sin and through the disobedience of our first parents in the garden. And so the one keynote in Christ's coming is this: it would be all of that obedience. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? That through death he might destroy him, bring to naught him who had the power of death. And it's a wonderful thing that our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, in overthrowing the power of the devil in your heart and mine, if you're a believer tonight, my friends, he did it through death. He did it, if you like, through that very weapon. He did it in all the weakness of being crucified on the cross. I'm sure there's a lovely reference there on the cross, away back to the Garden of Eden. You remember when the Lord gave that first promise in the Evangel that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head? And when the old serpent, the devil, sees Christ finally crucified on that cross at Calvary's Hill, I'm sure he must have thought that he had overcome the one who had came to overcome him. And then when our Lord looks down on the one who had brought him forth into this world as to his humanity, the Virgin Mary, remember the address that he gives to John? Woman, he says, behold thy son. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And right on the cross, my friends, when Christ underwent the death of the cross, right at that point, he crushed the serpent's head and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through death he did it. Through death he conquered death. Through death he did everything that was necessary to deliver us from death and to deliver us from the fear of death. On the cross you have a visible manifestation of everything that was happening. The old law said, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And when Christ hung upon the tree on Calvary's Hill, he was bearing the curse of death that was passed upon us in our first parents at the beginning. He bore the curse and bore the curse away. And so the Lord's apostle speaks about how the deliverance from the fear of death was going to come about, and came about objectively. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's you and I. We can't be anything other than what we are. But so much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took it on himself voluntarily, my friends. He clothed himself in our humanity, that humanity, you see, in which he came in order to become subject unto death, even the death of the cross, that through his death he might deliver us from eternal death. What about the blessedness of all? And it's meant to be a blessed thing to our hearts and our souls. You see, a Christian is simply a person who has been delivered from the fear of death. Not a person who has deluded himself or herself as to what is involved in death. That is, there's nothing after death. That's a delusion. That's the devil's delusion, that you fall into the earth or are put into the ground and that's the end of it. That's a delusion, my friend. And a Christian is a person who has been delivered from any fear of death, not because they have deluded themselves to the fact that there is nothing or to the notion that there is nothing after death, but a Christian is a person delivered from the fear of death because of the knowledge that Christ has borne the curse that would belong to them after death. Not a person who has denied that there is no such a thing as death. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, my friends. But a person who has faced the issues of death, has seen them clearly in the light of God's law, and has seen Christ as the only eternal Savior of their soul. That doesn't mean that we don't have any apprehensiveness about as to how we die. I don't know. Maybe you're more heroic than I am. I don't particularly want to die in any other fashion but peacefully and painlessly and all the rest. But having said that, in a sense, it's an irrelevancy. In a sense, my friends, it is not how a person leaves this earth. It is to where a person goes once they have left this earth. And so in all the purpose of God, Christ was made one with us. He also himself became a partaker of flesh and blood, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver from the fear of death all who would be his people forever and forevermore. You see, that deliverance from the fear of death isn't a theoretical thing for any of the Lord's people. Paul and all the Lord's people, surely if we're believers this night, the one thing that we have done is we have faced the issues of death. Faced it squarely, my friends, that what the Bible says is absolutely true. No realization of that. Living in absolute ignorance of that. But once the knowledge comes, then there is only one thing to do, and that's to face up to that knowledge, and in the light of that, to turn to Jesus Christ alone. That other hymn that we sung of Murray McChain's, doesn't that tell it all? That man lived in absolute ignorance. He was the most religious of people who ever lived in the world. Many people thought he was a Christian already. But he says, the one thing that I thought nothing about or didn't realize was that when Christ was crucified on that cross, he was crucified for my sins, you see. But then he says, a great change came over me. He says, when the law of God came thundering on my heart, when legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. You see? Then the fear of death took hold upon him. When? When the law of God came telling him that after death, the judgment upon his sin, because he was a lawbreaker like every other person that had ever been born into this world of ours. And then that blessed realization, my guilty fears banished, he says, with boldness I came. You see, there's the fear by the law, the dread of death, and there's the gospel. And with the gospel, those guilty fears banished, with boldness I came. My friends, that's the lot of the people of God. Old Testament even, you read David. David had that blessed assurance when he speaks in the 16th Psalm and how calm he is about things, because he says, I know this, that the Lord will not leave my soul in hell because he will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He's not talking about himself in that second phrase. He's talking about Messiah. He's talking about the Christ who would come, who would suffer and then enter into his glory. In the resurrection, he would not be left in the grave to see corruption, because there was no corruption in him. And he rose triumphant from the grave. And because of that, says David, then my soul will not be left in the pit, you see. I'm delivered because he has risen. And in the 23rd Psalm, what more can you say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And that belongs to any. That belongs to any person. And can I say this, my friends? It is something that can be absolutely instantaneous, as you might say, to move from the one position to the other. I believe with all my heart that God takes every soul ever saved through a process, but he can take them through that process in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And a person, you, my friend, this night, you could have come in through these doors and sat down with not one notion in your heart and your mind as to what death is all about. And by the grace of God, come to that point and that realization that after death comes the judgment. And with that comes that degree of the fear of death. But can I say it? With that fear, you banish it through the knowledge of Jesus Christ the Lord. old William Guthrie, in that great wee book, The Christian's Great Interest, tells a lovely story about being, in fact, he was lost, I think, and he came across a cottage where he found an old lady on her deathbed, and he began to speak the gospel to her. She hadn't a clue in her head as to the saving grace of God. But he says, as he spoke to her, then the whole thing was made to dawn upon her soul. And although it was her deathbed, she entered into that comfort of a child of God. And indeed, she died before he eventually left that cottage. But he said then, when he came to record it, he said, I found an old woman, and I found her in a state of nature. I saw her going into a state of grace, and I left her in a state of glory. You see? Instantaneous, my friends. From death and judgment and wrath and hell and sin into grace, and from grace to glory, to the glory of Christ the Redeemer. Let me just mention that verse 16, because it's one of those bridge kind of verses. That is, it can belong either to what has gone before or what is about to follow. Now, I'll tell you why. Says the apostle then, for verily, surely, or assuredly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's a straightforward statement of the incarnation and shouldn't be read in any other way primarily but that. But at the same time, if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see that it says there that he taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. He taketh hold. Now you see, it's a kind of rescue kind of verse, is it not? If you can imagine a drowning man. Well, he says, when our Lord Jesus Christ became one with the children, he did it for this reason, to take hold upon them, to reach out in grace and to grab them who were dying in their sin and in their trespasses. He didn't do that for angels. Jesus, says old John Newton, who passed the angels by. He taketh hold not upon angels, but he taketh hold upon the seed of Abraham. He did that in the incarnation. But being made one with the children, he came with that express purpose, my friends, of lifting us and drawing us out of the whirlpool of our sin and our condemnation and bringing him onto himself forever and evermore. Delivered from the fear of death. Now, do you have that blessing and that blessedness? Know what death is. Realize what the fear of death is. It is a convinced knowledge that after death, the judgment, that death isn't the terminus, death isn't the end, death is the beginning, and a dreadful beginning if you don't have Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Mr. Spurgeon uses one of his typical, very telling illustrations or anecdotes or stories, whatever you would want to call it. It concerns a young man who was a bit, well, you would say a bit of a fool. He wasn't the whole shilling, as we sometimes say. It would appear in some things. And he used to come in and out of a king's presence. And the king was greatly amused, says Spurgeon, by this young man at his antics. Used to get many's a laugh from him. And one day he took the young man aside and he said, I've got a present for you. And he gave him a carved stick. He said, you take that stick. And if ever you find a bigger fool than yourself, you give him that stick. And the king had a great laugh. Well, the years went on. And the king eventually was laid in his deathbed. And the young man came to visit him. And the king said, I'm dying, Tom. But he says, you know where you're going? He says, no, I don't know where I'm going. He says, surely you put your trust in Christ forever and ever, King. He says, no, I haven't done that. And he said, King, can I give you something? Can I give you this stick? Because you're a bigger fool than I am. If you ever find a bigger fool than yourself, give him this stick. Here's your stick.
Come on, my friend. You going to hell?
Are you a bigger fool as that? Fool has said in his heart, no, God. That kind of a fool goes to hell. And by the grace of God, you see all the fullness of what is involved in that blessedness of having that deliverance from the fear of death. Again, in that chapter to the Corinthians, where the apostle says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a word that is. And you see how the Lord's apostle turns there to the Father and to the Son. Thanks be to God, he says, who giveth us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It became him. It was fitting to him, by whom are all things and for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, in giving them the victory, in delivering them from the fear of death, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Because just as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself also took part of the same, that he might destroy him that had the power of death through death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Can I say this? The victory is legal. Just as surely as the penalty of death is legal, the victory over death is legal for all those who are in Christ. That death sentence will never, never, never be annulled, never be removed, never be taken off your head, my friend, until you are in Christ. But once you are in Christ and that death sentence is annulled, that is a legal annulment, and nothing shall ever put it onto a believer's head ever again. It's the victory. And says Paul, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a blessing, it's a benefit that is connected with Christ in the incarnation and all that followed on from that. Why was he born? He was born to die. But he died so that we need never die, but enter into life eternal, to the glory and praise of his name.